that will outlive the heavens and the earth. Matthew chapter 5. On Sunday morning, we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we find ourselves wonderfully immersed in his most famous sermon and the longest recorded sermon, that is the Sermon on the Mount. And we pick things up in chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus declares to us as his disciples, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Let's pray together. We love your word, Lord. We love you. We love the revelation that you give us through your word, what you want from our lives. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for being willing to pay the price that would allow that to happen. And then thank you, Lord, not only for the life that you have delivered us out of, but thank you, Lord, for the life that you have delivered us into. And we want to continue to grow in that, Lord. We want to experience every bit of it that can be experienced this side of our ultimate portion in heaven. And so speak to us by your Holy Spirit through your word today. As your servants, we're eager to hear and eager to enter into what you have for us, Lord, eager to obey. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this section on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is revealing to us as Christians that though we are not under the law of Moses, that it doesn't mean that we are a lawless people or a people who have no concern for holiness. And Jesus is illustrating the fact that he calls us as Christians to an even higher standard in terms of holiness and godliness than that which was demanded of the law of Moses concerning the Old Testament saints. And he illustrates this through six, "you have heard it said, but I say unto you" statements, where he takes some aspect of the law of Moses, lays out its very great demand upon the Old Testament saints, and then contrasts it with the greater thing that he demands of us as Christians in this New Testament covenant and relationship with God. And this morning we come to Jesus' teaching on the subject of love. Notice in verse 43, he declares the common understanding among the people of what the Old Testament taught about the obligation to love. And the quotation comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Let me read it to you. "Where the law declared, 'You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord.'" Now, what the Jewish rabbis had done to this command is they looked at it and said, well, the command is to love my neighbor as myself. That is, I am to love my neighbor in the same way that I already love myself. The Bible assumes self-love of us, which is we're quite self-consumed. So they looked at that command to love my neighbor as myself, and they recognized immediately that is a very demanding command. And they recognized that. And so what they did is they set about to try and soften its demands. And the way that they felt that they could soften that particular demand was by limiting the definition of who God considered to be our neighbors. And so they determined that since the immediate context of the command there in Leviticus 19:18 was the children of your people, speaking of the Jews, that God meant that they only needed to love their fellow Jews in this way. And even more specifically, only your immediate family and your closest friends, who would be the people that would live in your household or in the homes immediately surrounding you. They then went further and declared that beyond their family and their closest friends, they were free to hate their enemies. And their enemies for the persecuted Jews, for the most part, meant dreaded Gentiles. They supported this opinion of theirs with passages from the Old Testament, like Psalm 139, where David wrote and said to God, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies." Problem is that David was not speaking of a personal, individual hatred of a person, but he was speaking of a hatred of their wickedness. And he goes on in that same psalm and he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me." So the psalm was not an expression of personal hatred for individual persons, but an expression of the hatred of wickedness altogether, and then the prayer that it would find no place in his life. Now, by the way, this whole "who is my neighbor" question is what Jesus was answering when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. This was a subject of considerable discussion among the Jews and the Jewish rabbis. And they realized that this kind of interpretation of God's commandment to love our neighbor as ourself, how it had been manipulated and even, put on its head by former rabbis, they could never quite get comfortable with it, though they taught it. So there was this ongoing debate over, who do you think our neighbor is? Who do you think God is talking about when he says, love your neighbor? I mean, is this just everybody in the whole world, or what limitations do you place on it? And that's what happened when one of the religious leaders, a lawyer who was an expert in the law, came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to have everlasting life?" And Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? What's your reading of it?" And he said, "Well, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "Listen, you want to get into heaven by doing? Just go ahead and do that, and you're in." Problem is, nobody can do that. So everybody's out. So he kind of listens to that. He's a lawyer, pretty sharp guy, and he realizes what Jesus has communicated to him. And so he then raises the question, and he says, "Who then is my neighbor?" And Jesus gives that parable of the Good Samaritan. And as he gets to the end of that parable, Jesus asked the man and said, "Who of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said to Jesus, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said, "Go thou and do likewise." Obviously, who is my neighbor in the context of love continued to be a discussion issue. And here Jesus revealed to the religious leaders God's original intent for the command. He re-broadened the definition of neighbor way beyond my closest friends, way beyond my family. And he said, in essence, it is anyone who is near us in need. That's the definition of our neighbor and how they ought to have interpreted it from the very beginning. And he further corrected the idea that the Jews were biblically free to hate the Gentiles by making a Samaritan, a Gentile, so to speak, the hero of the story. The one who kept the command of God to love his neighbor regardless of his race, regardless of his religion, regardless of his nationality. Now, in those days, very few people could read. So if you came into a synagogue or you came into a religious setting that was being overseen by a rabbi, even more today, I mean, you have a Bible on your lap, you can look and say, what he's saying is bogus, it's not even right there in the passage. Pretty tough to fool people today when everybody can read. In those days, they couldn't read. They were completely at the mercy that the religious teachers were telling them the truth and rightfully dividing the Word of God. And the religious leaders were not being accurate in their handling of this command, and so applying it improperly. That kind of thing goes on even today. We don't look at that and say, well, you know, nobody's capable of doing that today. Happens all of the time. Those who claim to represent God or speak for God, they explain away some clear demand of the Scripture upon our lives simply because everybody recognizes that demand is a very, very hard one to keep and will require self-sacrifice in order to do it. So nothing new under the sun, goes on all the time. Anyway, the prevalent teaching was that you could love those who were easy to love in life and then freely hate everybody else. Well, how convenient is that? I mean, how easy is that? I mean, you just got to be born and somebody stuff enough food into your body to reach adult life, and that just comes naturally. And so it didn't demand anything supernatural. And he's talking to Christians. He's talking about God's people. This command is made to. It didn't require anything supernatural to live up to their interpretation, and it didn't distinguish anyone as being considerably different as a child of God from everybody else in the world, because everybody lives that way apart from God. So Jesus then moves on in verse 44. And he speaks about the higher standard that he calls us to as citizens of his kingdom. As people who recognize that when I walk around Modesto or Ripon or Ceres or go to work in Berkeley or, you know, Palo Alto or San Francisco or San Jose, that I am representing the kingdom of God in all these places that I go in life. And he tells us that the standard is we are to love our enemies. And the Greek word that's used there, which the Greek is the original language of the New Testament, the word that's used there for enemies, it speaks not only of one who hates us, it speaks of one who openly hates us. They have openly declared war on us. Everybody in the whole world knows they hate us. It's not a quiet, simmering kind of hatred. They hate us, they've declared war, and they're happy to tell anyone and everyone who will listen that that's their attitude toward us. How am I supposed to respond to this provocation as a Christian? With love. And in the original language, again, in the New Testament and beyond, there are several words that are used for love in the Greek language. We only have one English word for love, and that's the word love. So we got to use it for everything we love, but we love on a lot of different levels. So I love my wife. I love the Golden State Warriors, especially currently. I love hot chocolate chip cookies right out of the oven. With milk. Not with water, with milk. I love those things. I love them all in entirely different ways, on entirely different levels. But I'm forced to use the same word to describe that. Now, the Greek language didn't have any of those kind of limitations. They had multiple words for love. The word storge was one word, and it was the love that held the family unit together. It was the love that a parent would have for a child, that a child would have for a parent. So it was a love that a person would experience in the family unit, in the family setting. They had a Greek word called eros that spoke of love on the physical plane. We get our English word erotic from it. Describes love on the physical plane. Very, very selfish, self-centered love, a very conditional love. In fact, it's called the if love. I love you if you look a certain way physically. But if your looks change, then eros fades and it disappears. Eros is all about me. It's all about my physical wants. And so it won't put up with wrinkles. It won't put up with weight gain. It won't put up with illness. It won't put up with decreasing physical abilities. Eros is very self-centered. Once it's confronted with those things, vamoose, it's out. And it's a very, very conditional love, and that's why it's not a good love to make the foundation of any relationship. Then they had the Greek word for love, phileo. I mean, it's a little more noble than eros, and this is love on the emotional or the intellectual plane. And we get our city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, from the word Philadelphia. It means a brotherly love. It's an emotional love. It's an intellectual love. I love you for what you are emotionally. I love you for what you are intellectually. But it's still very conditional. Because if you change emotionally on me, if you change intellectually, then phileo says, bye-bye, and it goes to find someone that can satisfy it on those particular levels. So it is a little higher than the if love, I love you if. It is, I love you because. But that because better never change. Then there's the Greek word that's used here in this verse, and it is the Greek word agape. And that this is the love that comes from God's Holy Spirit within us and God provides it for us as Christians. The Bible says, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit inside of us is love. He supplies this love. And that's what, because He supplies it, and I don't have to supply it to the situation, it's called the anyway love. It will love it. God will supply us with a love to love a person no matter what they are, physically, what they are intellectually, what they are emotionally, even what they are spiritually. I love you no matter what you are or aren't in those areas. And because this love will love anyway. And it's the love that God uses to describe His love for us. For God so loved the world, agape the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the love that He has for us. This anyway, unconditional love. Now this agape love is not conditional, and it does not alter when it alteration finds, as Shakespeare said. It is supremely concerned about the other person and not about itself, and it will always do, and this is critical to understand, it will always do what is best for the other person. That's how agape love expresses itself. It always does what is best for the other person. And it's important to understand that, because very often what is best for the other person is not what they want us to do. They don't recognize it as being what is best. Any of us, I mean, it's Mother's Day, any of us who spend any time raising a child understands that what they understand to be best for them and what we know to be best for them can be in two entirely different things, and they look at it and say, you don't love me, you don't love me, and then you give them 10 years or the big thing is when they have kids of their own. And then, you know, the light goes on and they realize, wow, how much love did it take on their behalf to make that stand there or to do that hard thing and do what was best for me and right for me in that situation. But love, that's the characteristic. So Jesus, it always does what's best for the other person. So related to our enemies, Jesus is not declaring that I'm to smother my enemy with kisses every time I see him. He is not declaring even that I am to feel some emotional thing toward them when I see them. And I think that's, as Americans, we think of love almost exclusively on this emotional level. So when Jesus tells us we're to love our neighbors or our enemies, we're trying to work up some kind of a feeling. It's not about that. It's not about a feeling that I'm supposed to have toward them, otherwise I don't love them. I'm not to pretend that my enemy's behavior is not illogical or wrong. What Jesus is calling us to do is that no matter what my enemy's attitude is toward me, I will ask myself, what does the Bible tell me to do toward a person in this situation? And then I will do that, whether that is my friend or whether that is my enemy. I treat him just as I would treat anyone else in that situation. I will not come down to his level. My response will always be to do right to him in God's eyes and do what is best for him. That's what it means to love my neighbor. Don't wait for a feeling. I won't sing for you. So God declared all of this. A couple of songs come to mind. So hard to resist. In a singing mood today. But God declared all of this even in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. He said, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, then you shall surely bring it back to him again. You do what you would do to anybody else, the Bible says, even as your enemy. And if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it, just as you would do for anyone else. I can't help but think of Jesus' treatment of Judas Iscariot in this vein. On the Last Supper, on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, he hands Judas Iscariot the sop, which was a privilege. That was an honor that he extended to him. And when Judas Iscariot brings all of these guards from the high priests and religious leaders and everything to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, in the dark of the early morning there and all, and he comes up and he kisses Jesus on the cheek, betrays him in this way, and says, you know, greetings, Rabbi, and all. Jesus said to him, Friend, why have you come? I tell you, that's loving your enemies. Loving your enemies. Notice also, he calls us to bless those who curse us. This speaks of a verbal persecution. We're not to allow what others speak against us to govern what comes out of our mouth. Oh yeah, well, you know, I can say it as good, dish it out as good as anybody. Not supposed to do that. We are not to allow that, what others are saying about us in that way, those who are cursing us, to bring us down to their level. Again, Jesus is the classic illustration of it. He doesn't ask us to do anything he wasn't willing to do himself. Peter wrote of Jesus, and he said, for to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. And then here it is, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him, that is the Father, who judges righteously. Notice number 3, Jesus says we're to do good to those who hate us. We're still to seek their good in the same way that we would seek the good of anyone else. Just as, again, to be like Jesus, just as he did for us. Romans chapter 5 says, for if when we were enemies, and all of us were enemies against God at one time in our lives, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Again, Romans 5, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us, and he did good to us while we still hated him. And then notice number 4, we're to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. And this is a key. I don't think, even if a person is an enemy, or a person is spitefully using us, they're persecuting us. The old saying related to prayer is that prayer does change things, but the first thing that it does change is it changes us. And an important thing does happen when we begin to pray for people like this. And when we begin to pray for people that are treating us this way, all of a sudden we begin to see it in a much bigger context than just this person who is doing this thing to me. Now seeing it in the light of the kingdom of God. Now seeing it in the light of this realm of the spirit and spiritual warfare that's going on. Start to see it from that eternal perspective. And then as we're praying, we begin to engage in their life. They can't stop you from praying. And praying is very powerful. Now I'm engaged in that person's life and I'm praying all kinds of things that are absolutely having an effect on their life. They don't know where in the world it's coming from. So it isn't like we just sit on our hands and just take it and all. We become engaged, but engaged in a way that looks like God. It represents the kingdom of God. I begin to pray for them, and it's amazing how as I would begin to pray for a person in this way, and then as God begins to lead us in that prayer and we commune with Him in that prayer, how all of a sudden we start to look at that situation the same way that Jesus did in terms of those that persecuted Him and those that hated Him, those that were His enemies and all. And pretty soon, as the prayer is going on, we develop a pity for them. We develop a concern for their soul. We develop even a love for that person. Again, Jesus practiced what He preached while He was on the cross. He's on that cross and He takes the time. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. Even in the midst of what it is that was happening there. I mean, the scene, the most unjust scene in all of human history. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you know what? That's the fact of the matter. And until a person comes to know Christ, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what the gravity of their sin and all until that light goes on, and now they're weighing their life against, not against the culture or their neighbors or these things, but against the standard of God's Word. And prayer causes these things to happen. So you look at it and you go, wow, I mean, we're to love, we're to bless, we're to do good, we're to pray. That's asking a lot. So I assume there are some pretty good reasons for asking us to do things as strong as this, and there are, and that's what Jesus goes on to next. Notice the reasons behind these commands. Number one, verse 45, because it's the only way to properly represent our Father in heaven, because this is the way that He is, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so Jesus declares that God proves His love for those who love Him and don't love Him, those who love Him and those who count them His enemy, who blaspheme Him purposely, deliberately, every day. God proves His love for them year in and year out, month out, day in, day out, by allowing His Son, that's His Son that shines every day, by allowing His Son, that part of His creation, to shine equally on the evil and on the good people of the world. And then by sending His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And He provides that rain to the farmer who loves Him and worships Him. And He provides that rain to the farmer who ignores Him and even blasphemes Him. I mean, every day, if you want to look at the world, God is showing tremendous restraint. He is showing tremendous grace and patience with this world. And in other words, again, our Heavenly Father isn't asking us to do anything He doesn't do all day, every day. And now He calls us to do it so that people will recognize that He is the one that is behind this kind of life that we're living. That we're part of a different family. We're being trained by a different Father. We are a chip off of a different block. And people will recognize you're tapped into something way different than what everybody else is tapped into in the world. And we're being trained not by a Heavenly Father rather than by the Father who dominates this world. Who is the devil? Jesus said. Now, the second reason for this command, verses 46 and 47, is that this kind of life is a life of more. And that's the key word there. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And the word more means superabundant. In other words, anyone can live a life of repaying good for good and evil for evil. Jesus said even the tax collectors can do that. And when you talk about a tax collector in that day, they were just the dirty, rotten dogs. They were cheats. They were liars. They were thieves. They were terminally selfish. And Jesus said, I mean, you can just take the dregs of society and they'll do that. They'll do good to who does good to them and then evil who does evil to them. Anyone can do that. Anyone can live that kind of life. But to live the life that Jesus calls us to here, that causes people to stop and to recognize the supernaturalness of it. And stop and go, wow. Again, what is that person about? And what in the world are they tapped into for living that kind of a life? And an ancient saint put it this way, wonderfully so. He said, good for good, evil for evil, that's natural. Evil for good, that is devilish. Good for evil, that's divine. And that's the truth of it. It's the only place you'll see it in the world is where God supplies that and works it through His people. So obedience to these commands allows us to live a life way above life as it's generally lived in the world. Now notice number 3 in verse 48. We're to live this kind of life. The reason behind it is in order that we would be perfect just as our Father in heaven is perfect. Now the word perfect here doesn't mean perfect or sinless. I mean, wouldn't it be something if you... sometimes people read the Sermon on the Mount and they read, except your righteousness exceeds that, you know, of the Father and all. And then they read here, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you say, didn't anybody just hear the door to heaven slam closed? So what it's saying here. None of us is perfect except God. The word perfect, it means mature or full grown. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is what spiritual maturity looks like in a Christian's life. Now, we can come up with all kinds of definitions. There are books written all the time, sermons preached all the time on what spiritual maturity looks like. And sometimes you'll look through them and they've done kind of what the religious leaders have done. They've massaged the Word of God to make, okay, spiritual maturity is this. And you realize this requires nothing of the person who is living it. Nothing supernatural of them. Nothing sacrificial of them. Now Jesus comes in and says, this is what spiritual maturity looks like in a Christian's life. Now, the great temptation in looking at these series of commands, to love my enemies, to bless those who curse me, to do good to those who hate me, to pray for those who spitefully use me and persecute me, is to think, wow, will that ever result in the most one-sided, miserable life that anybody could ever live? I mean, this is a recipe for disaster, for misery, and just giving and giving and giving and giving. Everybody else is receiving so much more out of this kind of life than I am. Now, that's not an attitude we're supposed to have, period. But that simply isn't true. Because no matter how much love, blessing, good, prayer they are receiving from us, we are receiving the far greater thing, the privilege of becoming more and more like the God we love and the God we worship and the God that we serve. As we obey these commands. And I don't think that any Christian will ever take these commands of Jesus seriously who does not get that and does not prize that, who does not yet consider becoming more and more and more like our God to be the most valuable thing that can happen to us in this life. And the sure sign of one who understands that is that they will consider that to be worth any sacrifice that God calls us to make, even to the point of loving our enemies, blessing those who curse us, doing good to those who hate us, praying for those who spitefully use us and persecute us, even at the expense of our self-preservation, of our pride, of our feelings, of our personal comfort. What's in it for us? God-likeness. God-likeness in this life. Christ-likeness in this life. And that's what makes it worth it. A person can look at this and say, that is impossible. You can always hear it when somebody's hard. That's impossible. Nobody can live that kind of life. And I'm glad for verses like that and teaching like that. And they ought to put things like that in a holy book. I mean, that belongs in a book somewhere in the human condition. But to read that and to think that somebody would actually live that, or that God would actually expect us to live that, I mean, I can no more do that in my natural strength than fly. I mean, it goes against every natural reaction within me. I completely agree. And the reason that Jesus can command this of us as Christians, and He does command it of us as Christians, is that God couples with this command the ability to obey it. The ability to obey it. Again, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God provides us with the will, the desire to obey God's word, and then He provides us with the power to do it. And I remember years ago, I remember one time speaking in some kind of a context in the Word of God, and there's an element of truth to it where a person does need to bring the want to into a situation. They have to want to change. They have to want to obey. But they don't have to. A Christian never has to, you know, work that up themselves. God will supply and does supply the want to obey God's word, and then the power to do it. Jesus spoke of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. He gives us the power to do this. And that's what makes the Christian life different from everything else in life. And so it isn't a matter of turning to this passage and saying, all right, now, you know, I'm going to huff and puff and blow these verses down. I'm going to do it in my own strength. No, impossible. And that Christianity is not endeavoring to obey this book in my own strength. It's not in imitating, you know, Jesus in my own strength. It is God Almighty in the person of the Holy Spirit coming into my life and then living the life of Christ and the life of the Father through us. And He is like those four things all day, every day, both of them. Let me close with an illustration. Used it before, but it was helpful for me, and many of you coming to the church since I've used it last. You know, listen, when you're anywhere for 22 years, you've got to repeat stuff, right? Some of you are thinking, trust me, we know you repeat stuff. But let's say I go to San Francisco, and as I'm driving around San Francisco, I head over into the area of the Golden Gate Bridge. And as I head over there, there's a man who is painting, and he's got his easel out, and he's got all of his colors and his brushes and his paints and everything, and he obviously knows what he's doing. And he's on kind of a main thoroughfare, people walking by and all, and he's painting the Golden Gate Bridge. And I come up and I look at it and say, wow, That's amazing. Look at what he's doing. Got this incredible crowd gathering around him. Look what he's doing and painting that. I think, I want to take a painting like that home myself too. So I ask him, where'd you get the easel? Where'd you get the canvas? Where'd you get the paint and all that? He says, there's a store right down six blocks. So I go over there and I buy the canvas just the size of his. I get the same easel he has, same paint, same brushes, whole deal. I look at the Golden Gate Bridge, you know, and gonna just, and then I start to paint. And when he takes and he puts his brush in and he puts it here, I imitate him and I put up here. And 5 hours later, people are coming and they're still oohing and aahing at his painting. And they come over to me and they just kind of hiss and spit on me. I mean, they just feel so sorry for me, this pathetic imitation of this other painting and all. And I hit it at the end of the day. I thought I was going to take a beautiful painting of the Golden Gate Bridge home at the end of the day and all. And I'm so frustrated and I'm so heartbroken. And I've tried to imitate him as best as I could. And I think to myself, how in the world, I mean, what would it take for me to be able to paint a painting like that? And then it dawns on me, the only way I'm ever going to paint a painting like that is if there was a way for that man to come inside of me and then paint through me. And that's what Christ has done. That's what he has done. And now the issue comes in terms of living this kind of life is not only receiving his power to do it, but then day by day surrendering myself to him and allowing him to live his life through me at whatever expense that means to me. And it'll be the death of us. It'll be the death of us in terms of our will I'm speaking about. But it is resurrection life that comes out of that death. And it's then as we begin to experience relationship with God, begin to experience the most valuable thing that happens in life, and that is to be conformed into his image day by day. And so this beautiful thing, Jesus isn't saying, now keep this in your own strength. It can only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. But that power is there for the asking and there for the receiving every time we need it. Let's stand together and we'll pray for it now. If the worship team would come forward, that would be wonderful. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to take any portion of your book. And Jesus, we don't want to take any part of your teaching and just put it in the theoretical realm. Just nice words, nice thoughts, but no one should feel compelled to take them seriously. We take them seriously. We want you to be seen through our lives, Father. We want people to know that there is another father in this world than the devil. There's another father in this world that is fashioning people and training them. There's another family that people can be a part of. And we want them to see that through our lives. And Lord, we pray for ourselves and we pray for each one that knows you in this room. And we ask, Lord, that you would just give us both your will and your power to respond in this way in a world that provokes in such strong, strong ways, that you'd bring this passage to our remembrance. And then, Lord, as we would recognize the impossibility of obeying it on our own strength, that you would remind us even to ask for the power of your Holy Spirit to respond in a way that looks like you. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would freshly fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit to live the life that you have called us to. Many that stand before You right now, you know the situations that they're in. You know that these things characterize their life. Lord, bless them. Give them grace. Give them sweet communion with you, Lord, as they would obey you in these circumstances and situations in life. Thank you for the privilege of being able to live a life that is higher than the life that is commonly lived in this world. Thank you for the privilege, Father, of being a part of your family. We do want to represent it well. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.